Exodus chapter 17. As we go through the book of Exodus, we're seeing time and time again how God will bring us into difficult situations. He leads us there. He will drive us there. He will bring us there. And there's two things we can choose. We could either receive it and allow for that difficult situation to make us better, or we can go kicking and screaming and we will make it bitter. It's up to us of how we receive that. And better and bitter, it's the difference of that one letter. The E or the I, for those of you who don't know how to spell either one. And so it's how you receive it. Now, Charles Spurgeon said something very interesting. He says, God's people are more prone to engrave their trials in marble and their blessings in the sand. We have a tendency that when we're going through a trial, boy, it just seems to scar us for some reason, or we're very quick to be able to bring that up. But when it comes to the blessings in life, how God has blessed us and how he takes care of us and how he provides for us, we have to kind of think, Lord, I know you've done stuff for me this week, but what is it? We have very short memories of how the Lord has provided. And so here we are in Exodus chapter 17. Israel continues their journey towards the promised land. God is going to continue to lead them in difficult situation. God does that in order to teach us, to strengthen us. He wants us to be able to understand, to trust him more, that he's going to provide for us. He's going to bring us our daily provisions. He's going to protect us. And so God wants to increase our understanding and strength so we will trust him. And so in order to do that, he has to bring us to a situation where we have to trust him, that we need to go to him in prayer, and we need to inquire and ask of him. And so far, every test that Israel has been brought to, they have failed miserably. So far, every new trial, it only brought out the worst in them. They would complain, they'd murmur. They're brought to a place called Marah 3 days after the marvelous victory at the Red Sea at the Gulf of Aqaba. Marah's waters were bitter, so instead of waiting on the Lord and having a prayer meeting and going to Moses and say, pray for us, let's pray together, let's seek the Lord of what he wants to do in this situation. How is God going to provide? How exciting. The Israelites instead decided to have a complaint session, and they grumbled before Moses, and they grumbled against Moses. And when you grumble against Moses, you're really grumbling against God, because Moses is God's representative for the people. And so Moses does the right thing. He goes to God. He prays and he asks God what to do. And God shows him a tree. And he tells him to throw that tree into the bitter waters of Marah. And after he did that, the waters were made sweet to drink. And so we're able to look at that. And we're able to look at it and say, wow, a tree being thrown into bitter waters and the waters are made sweet. What does Scripture tell about that? Because Scripture interprets Scripture. And we're told in the New Testament that Jesus hung on a tree. In Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, curse is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so Paul talks about Jesus hanging on the cross is equivalent to him hanging on a tree. Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. He says, for to this you were called, because Christ has suffered for us, leaving us as an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So when we go through the Old Testament, I've mentioned this time and time again, you really don't understand the Old Testament until you understand the New Testament. And so the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. What I mean by that is that you will glean a whole lot more when you read the Old Testament through the lens of the person of Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you begin to see, oh, that's why he did what he did. That's why God said, I want you to take a tree and I want you to throw it in to this water here, these bitter waters, because you look at that and you go, well, what's the purpose of that? What is God doing here? You know, but when you look at it through the eyes of Scripture, when you can see it through the lens of the New Testament here, you realize a tree is another way of saying the cross. And when you take the cross, when you take the work of Jesus Christ and you throw it in bitter waters, when you throw it into that trial that you have, it does sweeten it. Because when you think about it, whatever trial or suffering you go through, when you think about what Jesus went through for you in order for you to have everlasting life, it will sweeten whatever suffering you're going through. That's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 19, he says, these present sufferings that you go through right now, these present sufferings are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that you're going to receive in Christ Jesus. And so it sweetens it all, that suffering, those trials, those ridiculous situations and that annoying things that you go through is sweetened quite a bit knowing that you have eternity in heaven, that this is temporary, that eventually you're going to be in the presence of God for all eternity. So it sweetens it. And so we're able to look at the tree and that it represents the works of the Savior, the cross, and it is the work of Christ that sweetens the present sufferings, the Maras of life. And so after that, God leads them to Elim, where there's 70 palm trees, lots of dates, things for him to eat, as well as 12 wells that were sweet and good water for them to drink, as well as for their animals. And so they end up hanging out there for a while. So God not only brings them into a difficult situation, but then brings them to a place of plenty. And God does that. He doesn't just bring you into one difficult situation after another. Now, if you have a really bad attitude, you kind of look at life like that, don't you? Oh, here I go again. All of a sudden you become God's disciple of Eeyore, where everything just has this cloud wherever you go. It had to be. Well, there's nothing new here. I've gone through this before. And everything's just kind of like, but it's not true. God brings us to a time where things are sweet, that there's abundance. He gives us a chance to rest in him by those oases and wells of plenty before he brings you into the next trial. And so here we see them being brought in, another testing, another well. God leads them into the wilderness again and here in chapter 17. And they go to Rephidim, where once again they find themselves without water. They have failed this test once before. So what does God do? He brings them to pretty much the exact same test as before to see how they're going to handle it this time. They should have learned from the last time. God did provide. They murmured and complained. What good did that do? But when Moses went to the Lord, when Moses actually was the example and show what is supposed to happen, that was supposed to be a building block, a teaching tool for them. So the next time they will know what it is that they're supposed to do. And so here in Exodus 17, verse 1, it says, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there's no water for the people to drink. They've been here before. They went to Mara. There was water, but it was bitter, so it's the same thing. There's nothing for them to drink. They've been here before. They should have learned something. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? The word tempt there is the same word test. He's saying, why do you test the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, why is it that you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? You see, they didn't pass the first time they were tested in this area. And so God has to test them again. We need to understand this as Christians. We're going to be tested. And if you're going through a trial, understand that God has brought this trial your way to see if you will have strength in him, to see if you will trust him through this, to see if you've grown in him. And if you did not pass this test the first time, understand you're going to be tested again to see if you could pass it the second time. Now, guess what? If you don't pass it the second time, guess what? You'll be re-examined a third time over the same thing. And it's going to happen over and over and over and over until you get it. Because, see, our walk with the Lord is like school. It's a school of brokenness. It's a school of perseverance. It's a school of overcoming temptation. It is a school, just like any school, that you don't go on to the second grade until you pass first grade. That is, unless you're part of the Denver public school system. No, I'm just kidding. It's a joke. I'm kidding. But in theory, you don't pass first grade, you don't go on to second grade. That's the way it is. It's also the way it is in your relationship with God. If you don't grow in the Lord, he's not just going to bump you up to another series in your relationship and your understanding of him. You understand him as you go through this school of brokenness, as you go through this school of testing, so you will trust in him more. That's how you're going to learn. That's the way it's going to work. Now, when you see somebody in the school system that keeps on having to be held back, and all of a sudden you're 19 years old and you're still in the first grade, that is a very, very sad case. A very sad case. If we would think about it that way, a lot of us, we've been walking with the Lord for 20 years, we're still not out of grade school. You're being held back. Because the trials come, the testings come, but you don't receive them to make you better. Instead, you receive them with a bitter attitude. Well, I got to go through it anyway. And you grumble and you complain through the whole thing. And when you do that, you're not trusting God. You're not putting yourself in his hands and saying, Lord, thy will be done. And so God's going to continue to test you. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Israel, we know, has failed this thirst test, and they're about, and they, here they are thirsty again. And so what is it that Israel, they moan, they complain, they contest with Moses, and so they're complaining and grumbling again. Well, in Philippians 2, verse 14, Paul, speaking to the church, Christians, says this: do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless, harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as in the lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So we're supposed to do all things without complaining and disputing. By going through life without complaining and disputing, Paul tells us that you become blameless and harmless. You're children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And if you do that, he says, you're going to shine. That means you're going to stand out. People are going to take notice. They're going to see, wow, you're completely different. Now, this is applicable everywhere, but particularly for those of you who are in the workforce. When you're in the workforce, everybody knows this. It's just the principle of the cosmos. But every manager and supervisor and person in charge is an idiot. We know this. We've been raised on this. Until you have been raised to then be the next idiot. When you become the manager, the supervisor, and you go, oh, that's why they do. Oh, that. But everybody under these people, they love to get together and have this complaint session, where they just bag on their bosses and their supervisors and those who are higher up in them in the company and things. They don't know what they're doing, you know, and things like that. We love to murmur. We love to complain. But if you could be one of the people that Paul talks about here and that you don't do that, you are going to shine. Not for yourself, but for the Lord. Somehow the Lord is going to get the glory through that. And you're going to stand out and people are going to ask you why. And you're going to say, well, because God's word tells me not to murmur and complain. And you know what? What good does it do? It doesn't do any good at all. And so you get to have a testimony there. That's with anything that you do around your neighborhood, whatever. People who know you. People who know you, do they look at you and say, man, there's a guy, there's a gal that just, they never say a cross word. They're not murmuring, complaining. They just receive whatever is brought their way and they just do it. If you have that testimony about you, you shine. You stand out. You stand out. And so the Israelites get an opportunity to shine, but they don't. They should have known how to handle this situation. They should have gathered together for prayer. We're in a place, there's no water. God knows we need water. We need water. The animals do. And so the Lord must have something he must be doing. And again, like we mentioned a few weeks ago, when you grow in the Lord, it's not if the Lord's going to provide, it's how. I don't know how he's going to do it this time. I don't know how, but you know what? I know he's got to do something. He's leading us here. He didn't lead us here to kill us. He tells us we're going to go to the promised land. And so we've been 3 days without water. Somehow, some way, he's got to do something. So let's go seek the Lord and see how he wants to do it. It's going to be different this time. One thing I do learn about the Lord, it's always different of how he works things out. And I love that about him. He loves to do something different. He's not a God that you put in a box and a mold, and this is how he does things every single time. He loves to just blow your mind. Last time that there were lakes there and they were bitter, and we threw a tree in. I see no trees. I see no water at all. Can't do it the same way, but he's got to do it somehow. So let's pray and let's seek the Lord and see how he do it. But instead, they demand from Moses, give us water that we may drink. Whoa. The attitude, there's a higher level of animosity this time than the last time. Now they go to Moses. We know that you're God's representative. We know you can give us water if you want to. You're withholding water from us. Give us water. Wow. The animosity has risen a bit. Moses takes notice of that because he goes to the Lord and said, hey, they're about to stone me. Whoa. But he does go to the Lord. And then they charge Moses with homicide. Why is it that you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Whoa. You could just tell the animosity level's a little greater this time around than the first time they went through this. It's elevated. And then we get to see that God is really the person they're bringing to trial here. God is, because in verse 7, just jumping down a few verses, he kind of encapsulated all, and it says in verse 7, so he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Are you kidding me? All the manna from heaven that you collect every morning, all that he did for you at the Red Sea, at Marah, and all the plagues, and the way he see the pillar of cloud in front of you? Remember that column of fire at night? I mean, come on. And you're questioning whether God is with you or not? Not really. What they're really contesting is, I don't like the way that he's with us. I don't like the way that he is leading things. I don't like the way that he is leading us in this journey. I don't like the fact that he leads us into difficult situations. But by doing that, they're putting God on trial. And it's interesting because the language here is are legal terms. The word Massah means to test. The word Meribah means to strive or argue or to cause dispute. These are legal terms. These are legal terms. And we understand that when they question, is the Lord among us or not? Moses later reminds the people of God in Deuteronomy 33:8, speaking of this situation, whom you tested, speaking of God, of whom you tested at Massah, and with whom you contended the waters of Meribah. It is God that the people start to bring to Moses that is in trial in their eyes. The people have their list of grievances. God is not providing them, so they demand that they be given water. And when they bring their charge of murder, a capital offense, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children? And then verse 4, Moses sees that. And he goes, so Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are already ready to stone me. The charges have been brought out in the open, and now they want judgment to begin. And they're quick to judge, and they're very quick to go to Moses with that judgment. It's kind of like, okay, you brought us out here to die, you first. We want to stone you. Moses picks up on that. Stoning was a conventional way of the day to carry out the death penalty. And the mention of Moses saying that they are almost ready to stone him shows their attitude is an attitude where they've already judged and he needs to die. And then it says in verse 5 of chapter 17, and the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted or tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us? The word contention there in verse 7 is a word, it's a legal term also, a contest, a controversy, a legal suit being brought against. And again, God charges the Israelites with bringing him into this legal dispute. And look how God reacts. He talks in such a way that, again, he is dealing with a trial here. He says, take with you some of the elders. Well, we know that when you assemble the elders, that's usually to pass judgment on a disputed matter. And then God tells Moses to bring his staff, or in this case, he calls it his rod. And whenever God mentions his rod, he is speaking of to judge. He told Moses to take his staff and to use the rod to touch the waters there of the Nile to turn it into blood, thus judging the Egyptians. And so this speaks of judgment. This rod that God gave Moses at the burning bush was to represent God's power and his authority as judge. And so Moses takes the elders, he takes the rod of authority and judgment, and something is about to happen here. But the people want to hold God responsible. They're not happy. They're not happy with the way the journey is going. Instead of trusting God's plan that God really has their best interest in mind, they wanted to show that he wasn't providing, and thus he's not a very good God. They wanted to judge God, plain and simple. They didn't like it. You know, it's interesting, but every trial that God brings you to and everything that he tests us in, understand that God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you way too much to keep you that way. And so he's going to bring us into these testings in order to change us so we will trust more and more in him. But they didn't like it. They don't like the school that he has them in. They don't like the journey. They don't like the way that God's leading. And so God is the one that's on trial here. They want to hold God responsible. We do this. We do this instead of starting with God and evaluating our experience from his point of view. We start to see it from our point of view. We do this. We do this when something happens and we start to get bitter and we think that it's unfair, that we don't see other people go through the things that we go through as a child of God. And again, we start to question the journey that God has us in as he leads us into the promised land of heaven. We are told of a journey that is a race that is set before us in Hebrews chapter 12. And everybody has a different race. Everybody has different obstacles in their path. Sometimes our race begins with obstacles. Other people, they start running and cruising along and the obstacles come later on. But God knows which each path of that obstacle that race that they have been called to run. But everybody needs to run the race. And it's a run of endurance. It's not the first one who gets their wins. It's not a sprint. It is one that God has laid out. And my run that God has laid before me is different than yours. And yours is different from mine. But we all get the opportunity to learn in our race, our journey that God has brought before us as we run and walk with him. We can all choose to say yes to the trial that comes our way. We all have the opportunity to choose to say, okay, obviously this is here for us to grow. I will receive that. And Lord, I will go before you in prayer. I will bathe it in prayer. I will wait upon you. And I won't grumble, murmur, and complain as I go through it. That's what God's brought to everyone. He's brought that to everyone. But we still do it. We still, you know, start our day without reading the word. We still start our day without praying and meeting with God first. And we run our own thinking that we know what's best in our journey of life. We usually stumble along the way, and hopefully we then repent, and God blesses, and he will receive us and pick us up and say, okay, now don't run without me again. But we do, and God's still faithful to be there, to kind of like wipe us off when we fall and bloody ourselves. He's a very benevolent God. When things go wrong, when life does not meet our expectations, we blame God. God then becomes on trial. Whenever you blame God, whenever you're angry with God, he's on trial. He's on trial. C.S. Lewis said this: the ancient man used to approach God as the accused person approaches the judge. Well, that's the right way to do it. But with the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is the one on trial. Man is quite the kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, disease, man is ready to listen to it. The trial may end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is on trial. So true. Many of us question all sorts of things of why God does what he does. If God is good, why is there pain and suffering in the world? If God is good, why is there war and poverty? If God is so loving, why such a narrow way of salvation? And those questions aren't bad if you're asking them with the attitude of going, God, I want to get to know more about God because these things are here. And I do know he's a God of love. I do know he's a good God. And so there has to be a reason for it. So I'm going to get to know the Lord even more so I can have a greater understanding of that. If that's your attitude, then there's nothing wrong with those questions. But if you use those questions as a defense for your objections of why you don't believe, well, then you've just put God on trial. You've just put God on trial. And you're using that as a reason to not believe in him. Satan did this. Satan put God on trial right before Jesus. When the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, that very last temptation, the devil took Jesus to the highest pinnacle of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Matthew 4:6. Satan was trying to get Jesus to prove he was the Son of God in a different way than God has said to do it. And so Jesus said, and he quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16, which Deuteronomy 6:16 is quoting from Exodus 17, where we're in right now. And so Jesus says, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And the rest of the verse says, as you tested him in Massa, which is where we are right here. Jesus said, I'm not going to do what they did in chapter 17 of Exodus. I'm not going to put my God on trial. I'm not going to put my Father on trial. I'm going to prove that I'm the Son of God the way that he wants me to. I'm not going to do it in the way you want me to or anybody else wants me to. I will take the journey and the road that God has put before me. That's Jesus. To do it any other way puts God on trial, thinking that he knows best, that somebody else knows better than God. That puts God on trial, that God doesn't truly have your best interest in mind. So the Lord Jesus went back to this account here in Exodus 17 that we should not put God on trial. We are not to test God. We are not to test God. We are not to prove him. We are not to try him except in one area and area only. I find this absolutely fascinating. God says only one area are we to test him in. And you know what that area is? Tithing, giving, your finances. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, I want you to go there so you can read this. This is the only area that God says test him in. And he does it for your glory. He does it because he wants you to be blessed. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, he says this, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." I'm so glad. I can trust God, for everything he says about himself is the way he still is. There's a constancy there that brings me much peace. "Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Even this whole nation, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this." The word try is the word test. It means prove him. Prove him to be correct in this area, says the Lord of hosts. "If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be enough room for you to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sake so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts." This is how we try him. This is how we prove him. He says, in the area of your finances, he says, can you trust him there? Can you tithe? The word tithe means a tenth. It's an act of worship. Tithing is an opportunity to show that this world's goods do not have a hold on me. It's to show that when I tithe to the Lord, when I give to the Lord, it shows that, Lord, I understand that the only reason I have anything to give you to begin with is because you've given me. Everything belongs to you. So if I have anything to give, it's because of what you have benevolently given me. So it's an act of worship, and it shows an understanding, an attitude that everything I have is because of him. And so that's an action that I can do to show that I truly believe that. You can say it with all you want with your lips and with your mouth, but unless the actions are there, it doesn't mean anything, no matter what you believe. And so he says, prove him in this area. Whether, even though a tithe means a tenth, whether that is today, whether you give a tenth or you're supposed to just give what's on your heart, that's between you and the Lord. I'll let the Lord speak to you in that. But it does say in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 through 9, it says, "But this I say to you, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." And so there's an attitude here. And he's saying in Malachi, are things drying up? It could be because you sow sparingly. And because of that, you're going to reap sparingly. And you're not giving to the purposes of God. And so there's an attitude here. And if you cannot give cheerfully, don't give at all. You don't get blessed for that. God loves a cheerful giver. And in Proverbs 11, it says, "There's one who scatters, yet increases the more. And there's one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul God will make rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself." And I've often told people, I said, it's a very simple thing. Whatever God puts on your heart, if you only have enough faith to do $5 a month, just do $5 a month. And then as you do that, 6 months from now, go, did you really miss that $5? Were you very faithful? Yeah. Okay, well, up it to 10. Oh, that I might feel that. Okay, just do it anyway. Just see what the Lord does. And you do $10 a month for a while. And okay, as God put on your heart, maybe give a little bit more. Okay, do that. But the point is that when it comes to paying your bills and everything else, that the tithe is the very first thing that you write out. Whatever that is, just write that out first. You know, I find that when I do that, I never not have enough to pay the tithe. You get that? So, and God's word says, first fruits. Proverbs 3, 9, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Do it first. It's the first thing you do. You give the very first of your increase. Whatever comes in the very first, you go give out to the Lord. Just give it out to him. The tithe is also supposed to be sacrificial, according to Mark 12. Mark 12, verse 41. "Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came, threw in 2 mites, which makes a quadrants. And so he called his disciples to himself and said to them, Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." First off, Jesus noticed what people gave. So know that. He notices what we give. He knows if it's out of abundance or if it's sacrificial or not. So if one person here is given $100 a month and another person is given $100 a month, but one person's giving is really sacrificial because they only make $500 a month, one is being very sacrificial. But the other one makes $10,000 a month, someone's hundred is no longer sacrificial. Some of us tithe and it gets to the point of sacrificial and God blesses. And we continue to tithe the same amount as opposed to just going before the Lord and saying, you know what, we're doing okay. And God blessed, and we tightened our belts a little bit and gave a little bit more, but you know what? Our belts are no longer tight. God, for some reason, we just can't outgive you. And so God gives a little bit more your way. And you have to reconsider, are we still giving sacrificially or not? Because that's really the key. And God will put that on your heart. That's between you and the Lord. Again, for those of you who are new in the last year or so, I have no idea who gives here and who doesn't. I don't want to know. I can't handle that kind of information, for one. I would show partiality. Oh, Mr. and Ms. Smith, please, come in the front row. I would do that. I would think that I wouldn't, you know. I would go to my, well, hey, Mr. Smith, how you doing? Hey, is everything okay? How is God in your life? And you would just naturally, so I have no idea. I have no idea who gives. I don't touch the tithes and offerings. I don't touch the money. I have no idea who gives and who doesn't. We believe that God is going to put on your heart to give. And that's one of the reasons why we don't pass the plate either, is because I don't want you to feel embarrassed if you can't give. I don't want you to think that some, and then if you can give, I don't want you to trumpet that before men. And all of a sudden, whoosh, you know, the checkbook, whoosh, and you're throwing it in, and people hear and see, and ooh, it's a check. It's got to be big. It's a check. Little did people know it's only $2.50, you know, $2.50. But, you know. So you get to give before the Lord when you put it in the boxes back there. Nobody knows what you're giving. We have a couple people who do, and they're very mature, you know, but I don't. and they keep it from me. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. God will put it on your heart. And so if you want to know more about tithing and giving and what the Bible says about the difference between tithes and offerings, you can get our CD on Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. You could also go through Building Your Love on the Rock 2. You know, we go over that as well. But this is the only area that God says, put them on trial. Test them on that. Test them on that. Going back here to Exodus. So besides the area of tithing, we are not to test the Lord. It is not our place to bring God to trial on any question. The real question is not what we think about God. It's what God thinks about us. We are not to reach a verdict about him. It is him reaching a verdict about us. In speaking of this very episode in Hebrews, the Hebrew author speaking of what's going on here in chapter 17 about the testing of the Lord and how Israel tested the Lord in chapter 17, the Hebrew author says in Hebrews 3:12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." When you put God on trial, besides the area of finances, when you put God on trial, that is you having an unbelieving heart. That's you not agreeing with the direction that you should go and what God is bringing you in. The interesting thing here is that we do put God on trial here. The Israelites do put God on trial. And guess what? God allows himself to go to trial here. He allows himself to go to trial in order to teach them something. God allows for Israel to test him. God allows for Israel to put him on trial in order to teach them, get this, the way of salvation. The way of salvation. Look at this in Hebrews 17, verse 6. I'm sorry, not Hebrews, but Exodus 17, verse 6. Exodus 17, verse 6. God says this, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, and the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, in our study of Exodus, like we have mentioned before, as you go through the book of Exodus, as well as Genesis, as well as anything in the Old Testament, it all points to the person of Jesus Christ. We were able to see that in the burning bush. We were able to see that in the plagues that were brought out. We were able to see that in the Passover itself, that Jesus is the Lamb of God. That's why John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Everything points to the person of Jesus, the dividing of the Red Sea, when they went to the bitter waters of Marah, thrown in the tree that represents the cross that Jesus went to. We see it over and over and over and over again, and we're going to see it more and more as we continue to go through God's word. These are pictures, these are foreshadowings of Jesus who is to come. Everything points to the person of Jesus. And so here we have God tells Moses, "I will be there on the rock." So Moses, you're going to go to this rock. I'm going to be there on the rock, and you're going to strike the rock, and water will come out of it. Well, now all through the scriptures, God is referred to as a rock. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 3, it says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." In 2 Samuel 22, David said this, "Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies, from the hand of Saul. He said, 'The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer.'" That's repeated again in Psalm 18, verse 2. "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer." In Psalm 95, 1, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." Matthew 16, verse 15, Jesus says, he says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Jesus speaking to his disciples as they were there in Caesarea Philippi. We actually taught that a couple weeks on Wednesday night. Simon Peter answered and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," the rock of his confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against us." And then he also says in Matthew 7, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine," Jesus is speaking here, "and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, the beat at the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." And then I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul puts all this together if you don't see it yet. Paul puts it all together. Paul is studying the Exodus account. He makes an incredible discovery as he begins to read about his ancestors and Israel being brought out of Egypt and into the promised land. Paul all of a sudden goes, this is what this means. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, he says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He's speaking of the Exodus here. All ate the same spiritual food, manna, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Okay, if the rock is Christ, and the rock is being judged and smote, and water is coming out, what does that water represent? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. John 4:13, Jesus answered, said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. John 7, verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The giving of water was again according to God's marvelous grace. He did not have to give the Israelites water. They didn't deserve it. But he did it because of his marvelous grace. And he was willing to go on trial because he's trying to teach them the way of salvation, that he was the one that was going to be judged. So in chapter 16, we see Jesus as the bread of life, the manna representing the incarnation, big theological word that just means God becoming man, God taking on human flesh, the incarnation. We see him as the bread of life. Here in chapter 17, we have a picture of Jesus being judged for the sins of mankind, as well as the Holy Spirit who will spring forth from that judgment. Jesus is the rock. The rod that smites the rock is judgment, God's judgment. Water comes forth, speaks that judgment. Because think about it. Before the Holy Spirit can come, Jesus has to die. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, hey, look, before I send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to lead and guide you to truth, I have to go and be with the Father. If I don't go be with the Father, I can't send the Holy Spirit. Until I'm judged on the cross, the Holy Spirit can't come. So it's after that judgment and he is struck, the Holy Spirit comes. And that's why when you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you at that moment. At that moment. Now that rock in Exodus 17, again, it pictures Jesus on the cross being smitten by divine judgment. There's another rock that's mentioned in Numbers chapter 20. In Numbers chapter 20, again, they're in a place where no water. This is 40 years now after wandering in the wilderness. You'd think they would have learned this lesson. They never do. They never do. And so it comes to this point, and look what happens here. In Numbers chapter 20, verse 8, They come to a place of no water. Again, they begin to murmur and complain. But then God tells Moses, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. What does this represent? This represents Jesus on the right hand of the Father. Don't need to strike the rock. Don't need to. It was only needs to be struck once. Judgment only happens once, and after that, sacrifice can now cease. It was all taken out on Jesus on the cross. Don't need to hit the rock this time. There's no judgment that needs to come across Christ again. He took it one time, once for all. That's all that's needed. Now, you can just speak to the rock. Isn't that awesome? You can go to the Lord yourself and speak to the Lord. You don't need anybody to interfere with you with that. You can go directly to God now. You can go directly to God, and God will speak to you through his Holy Spirit. He will give you those wells of torrents of rushing water out of your own soul as you read the word, as you pray, as he speaks to you. Speak to the rock, Moses. Look what happens. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels. I don't remember God telling him to say that. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? There's such a beautiful picture here that God has painted, such a beautiful metaphor of striking the rock at Horeb and water coming out. And here you don't need to strike it, just speak to it because you have that relationship with the Lord. You rebels. Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation of the animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. Well done. No. Look what God says to him. Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Guess what, guys? You're not going to the promised land now. You messed up a beautiful metaphor that I've been planning for years to be able to show the people. And because you're angry, Moses, and by the way, you represent me and I'm not angry. You misrepresented me, Moses. Because of that, and you added to the suffering that my son was only going to do once for all. Because, yeah, you don't get to go into the promised land. He gets judged there. This is should be abundantly clear. The rock is not to be struck a second time. In Romans 6, it says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Hebrews 9, verse 26. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice by himself. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so too Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And so again, the metaphor, the picture was just once, just once. I look at this and what Jesus did is finished. There's nothing more to add. If anyone teaches that there's still more suffering to take place for our sins, I believe that person's going to be judged. I believe that person's going to be judged. Now, we have communion this morning. But before we have communion this morning, there was something I wanted to teach last week that I didn't get a chance to teach. I think it's more appropriate this morning, though. But when we were in chapter 16, we were able to see that Jesus is the manna from heaven, that Jesus is the bread of life. And there's a teaching out there called transubstantiation that a lot of you probably know what it means, some of you probably don't, but it's a belief that a priest has the power to turn a wafer of bread into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. So when a person is partaking in communion, they believe in reality they're truly eating the body and blood of the Savior Jesus. And so we want to take this to Scripture and look at what the Bible says, because I believe that is absolutely a misrepresentation of Jesus and what the Word of God says. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, it says, test all things, hold fast that which is good. In 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And I believe the teaching of transubstantiation is a very profane and idle babbling, and we need to see what the word of God says. And so the basis of this teaching goes to John 6, and because we were in John 6 last week so much, being able to see the similarities between the bread, manna, and Jesus says, I am that bread that came from heaven, representing himself, referring to himself as the manna that came from heaven. Well, if you go to John chapter 6, I want you to go there right now. We know that the entire sixth chapter of John, we're going to see in context, it begins with Jesus feeding the 5,000, followed by Jesus walking on water. And then starting in verse 22, we find that on the following day, Jesus the people were seeking Jesus for the wrong reasons. And we understand that from Jesus' own words. In verse 26 here of John 6, it says, Jesus answered them and says, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. He's talking about a physical eating of loaves and fish. And so he's talking about their physical hunger that they have there. That's why you're coming to me, because I filled your bellies. But he says in verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So we're not supposed to labor for food that perishes, but the food which endures to everlasting life, which Jesus is going to give us. And so the context has been set right here. This is a context right here of food which is everlasting life, one that Jesus is going to give. And so he goes on with this, and he speaks. When they ask in verse 28, people ask Jesus, "What shall we do that we may do the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." So he's talking about those things that endure, the food which endures to everlasting life, the one that the Son of Man, Jesus, will give you. And he also tells them, in order to have everlasting life, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who sent him. So there's a belief that we need to come to. We need to come to Jesus. We need to believe in him being the Son of Man. And then in verse 35, he goes on. He reemphasizes this. And Jesus said that, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes me shall never thirst." Underline that. No word says that. Again, it's nailing down the context here. It says, "He who comes to me shall never hunger." Now, I got to tell you something. I have come to Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I got to tell you something. It's almost 12:30. I am very hungry. I've taught two services. I get up really early. I come here early. I'm hungry. Have I come to Jesus? I have. Am I hungry? Yes. What kind of hunger is that? Physical hunger. But I'm told here, if I come to him, I shall never hunger. So what kind of hunger is being spoken of here? Spiritual hunger. "And he who believes in me shall never thirst." I'm a bit parched. It's one of the reasons they give me water here, down below. No longer parched. I have that avenue. You don't. But anyway. "Shall never thirst." That's speaking of a spiritual thirst, a spiritual hunger. It's not speaking of a physical thirst and a physical hunger. "But I said to you that you have seen me, yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes of him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." So what is he speaking there? Spiritual hunger and thirst. You know what? I've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. I hunger not one whit for any other way to salvation. I don't hunger. I don't thirst anymore. I've come to Jesus, and he quenches that thirst and hunger. My spiritual desire is to know him greater, but it's already been met. I don't have to look anywhere else in order to have eternal life. It has been met in the person of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, verse 41, the Jews then complain about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." Physically? No. Figuratively. Jesus brings life. He continues, did he physically come from heaven? Yes. Is he physical bread that came from heaven? No. He's wonderful, but he's not wonder bread. Big difference. Big difference. Then they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" And so they respond to him in unbelief in verse 43. And Jesus therefore answered to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I'll raise him up in the last days. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Do you see the theme here? The theme is everlasting life. Meeting that spiritual hunger, that spiritual thirst. Come to me. Those who come to me will be my children. It speaks of everlasting life is the theme here. And then he goes, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead." What kind of bread did they eat? Physical bread. Real bread. That didn't give them eternal life. "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh." And if it stopped there, you'd be going, oh, but it doesn't. "Which I shall give for the life of the world." How did he give himself for the life of the world? Through communion? No. He gave himself for the life of the world by going to the cross. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. His work on the cross is how he gave himself to the world. And Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They're going the wrong direction. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, the interesting thing about the word eat there, because the context has already been set that he's speaking figuratively, what is the word eat there? The word is the Greek word phago. It means to eat literally or figuratively is the definition. Well, the context has already been set that he's speaking metaphorically, that he's speaking figuratively. And so now we can take this to mean figuratively as well. And whoever, and it says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. The word eats there in 54, a different word. It's a word trogo. It means to gnaw or chew. If it is speaking literally, it's speaking literally gnaw or chew. You need to chomp on the guy. You need to eat him up and things like that. But because the context has already said metaphorically, figuratively, and the other word also now falls into that figurative, this also becomes figurative. To gnaw and chew means to contemplate, to meditate on all the things that the Lord has done. We should always be doing that. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate of the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Now, if all we had was verses 51 through 59, that I would say, yeah, it sounds like we got to take it literally. But it isn't. God puts that text there in the context of everything else. You have to read the pretext in order to understand the context. What came before, what comes after. And then he goes on, and just to nail it shut, here in a moment we'll do that. But Jesus, if he literally, if that becomes his body and his blood, then that's speaking of cannibalism, pure and simple. And God's word makes it very clear in Genesis 9:4, but you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Later on, it says to abstain from blood. And then we're told in Acts 15, the Jerusalem council gets together and says, what do we do with all these Gentiles that are coming to know the Lord? Do we Judaize them? Must they get circumcised? Must they come under the law? Do they have to worship on the Sabbath? And they got together, they prayed, and they were told this by the Holy Spirit in Acts 15, verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, that you abstain from blood, and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these things, you do well. And so they're saying, no, we don't have to make them Jews in order to be Christians. They're Christians. Now we just encourage them to abstain from blood, abstain from sexual immorality, abstain from worshiping idols, abstain. There's just a couple things. Just keep yourself away from these things. And that wouldn't make much sense if they were really drinking the blood of Christ to come to that conclusion in their Council of Jerusalem. And since Jesus himself goes on to explain this to the disciples. He says, therefore, in verse 60, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this. He said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Then what do we eat in your flesh for if it profits nothing? The words that I speak to you are spirit, he says. They're not physical. They're spirit and they are life. And Peter understands this because he goes on to say, but there are some of you here who don't believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were and who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless he has been granted to him by the Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the flesh of which I need to eat. Doesn't say that. He tells him right there. He says, you have the words of eternal life. So Peter understood that Jesus was speaking metaphorically, believing his words, not physically eating his flesh. And also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He knows. You read the book of John, in its totality, it's one metaphor after another in the sense of all the I am statements. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the good shepherd. He goes on and he says, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the vine. Is he really a door? Is he really a vine? Is he really any of the? No, it's speaking metaphorically. If your soul is hungering for the Lord, then he is the bread of life. If you are seeking illumination and understanding who Jesus, then he is the light of the world. If you're looking for entrance into abundant life, Jesus would say, I'm the door. I'm the way for that. Do you need guidance and protection? Then Jesus is going to say, I'm the good shepherd. Are you seeking eternal life? Then Jesus would say, I'm the resurrection and the life. And if you need whatever you need in Jesus, then he is the truth and the life. And whatever he can supply you, that's why he's the vine. He's all those things. It's painting a picture. And he's saying, metaphorically speaking. We've already seen this. John the Baptist goes, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When they were doing communion, and Jesus says, this is the new covenant I do with you. That was what? The Passover feast. And if Jesus is a lamb, do you think he just physically turned into a lamb right there? No. And neither does bread physically turn into bread, his flesh, and the wine turn into his blood. It's nonsensical, and it has no biblical basis. Jesus says, he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. You do it as a memorial. We do it to remember what Jesus has done. Jesus has departed. That's why it's a memorial. When we have a memorial service for someone, it's because they're no longer here. And Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit is in our lives right now. Jesus is in our heart, but he's physically departed. And we do this in remembrance of him. It's a memorial to remember what he did on the cross. Let's pray. Father, I do want to ask that we would hold on to the bread and juice and take communion together. Father, I thank you so much that your scripture does interpret scripture. And when you look at things that you have said in light of all the word of God, it truly makes sense. We praise you, we thank you for that. Lord, continue to help us rightly divide your word. We ask this in Jesus' name.